Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 18. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke, which really is the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in Luke chapter 18. And in this section of Luke's Gospel, Luke puts together three of Jesus' teachings all in one place on how people become Christians. Or to use the biblical terminology, how people enter the kingdom, or how people are saved, or how people receive eternal life. You'll remember the first teaching was there earlier in Luke chapter 18, beginning there in verse 9, I believe. Luke 18 and verse 9, he spoke that parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You had the Pharisee and the tax collector. And of course, the sinful tax collector is the man who really goes home to his house justified or saved and not the Pharisee. And then in verse 15, our Lord spoke to these folks who brought little children. They brought babies or infants to him. And he turned that into a lesson and he said, you know, unless you become as a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So we have this sinful tax collector and the Pharisee, and then we have this little child. You must become like a little child, and you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we have this third passage in front of us this morning that Pastor John just read in the parallel account in Mark about this rich young man, this rich young ruler. Now, something you should know, and I like to point this out, all three of these expressions, being saved, receiving eternal life, entering the kingdom of God, they're all talking about the same thing, okay? They're all one and the same. They're talking about becoming right with God. You'll notice that. Look at verse 17. Just follow me there in the text. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And look at verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to what? Inherit eternal life. Look at verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he had become sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to what? Enter the kingdom of God. So about obtaining eternal life and entering the kingdom of God is the same thing. And verse 26, they respond, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Okay, so let's not multiply distinctions that have no merit. These are all expressions talking about the same thing. And then finally in verse 30, who shall not receive many times in this present, much more in this present time, and in the age to come, eternal life. Okay, so these are all synonymous expressions telling us more about what we need and what the gospel offers us. In other words, we are in great danger and we need to be saved or rescued from a judicial destruction and punishment inflicted by a just God. We need to be saved, okay, and rescued. But also the gospel tells us what? Of a future kingdom with a glorious king to be served who blesses all of his people. And we are called to enter that kingdom. The gospel tells us also about what? Eternal life, doesn't it? And it comes and offers us a life beyond this present existence. You're not an animal. You're not a dog or an ape. You didn't evolve out of slime from a pond, okay? You have a soul. And it is eternal. And you are going to exist forever. All right? Think about that. You will never go out of existence, created in the image of God. And so the gospel talks about what? Eternal life. So these are all synonymous expressions, but each expression brings to light what our relationship is to God and what grace and mercy we need from Him and who we are. We need to be saved and rescued from a judgment that's coming. We're called to enter His kingdom of His Son and bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord. And we're offered eternal life as we participate in His eternal kingdom. This is the gospel. This is the good news. These are all expressions about the same thing. Okay? Now, our Lord's conversation with this man is recorded in Mark and Matthew, and I won't read this passage again. We'll go through it now, beginning in verse 18. This man we know, now a certain ruler. We know from Luke this man is a ruler, and we know from Matthew and Mark that this man is rich, and we know that he is young. Not only that, he's probably in good health, because in Mark it tells us he ran up to Jesus. He ran up to Jesus and he knelt down and he said, "Good teacher." So he's a young man, he's wealthy, he's a ruler. So he has already attained. He's got status in this life, he's got authority, he's got his health, and he's got his wealth. Man, he's got it. He's got wealth, health, and honor. What else do you want? This man has it. And he runs up to Jesus and he kneels down and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Matthew records a few more words of the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And from the discussion which follows, it is clear that this man is thinking of doing some act of obedience, or some service, or some sort of offering. You know, what good thing, singular, shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And at this point, as we're first confronted with this man and we think about him, it's pretty clear that he is confident that he is both what? Able and willing to do most anything that the good teacher would tell him he must do, right? I mean, he's anxious. All he needs to know, this is how he's thinking. All I need to know is what good thing I should do to eternal. I'm anxious to find out. You know, I've talked to the rabbis, you know, and the rabbis have tried to assure me that I'm fine, okay? And the rabbis have told me that I've kept the law from my youth up and I believe them. And yet, you know, there's a little nagging thing back here in my head that maybe I still lack something. And now I've heard that Jesus, he's a rabbi of rabbis. He seems to be a miracle worker and a great teacher. And so, boy, he's on his way and he runs up there. And he's confident, isn't he? All he needs to know is just tell me what it is and I will do it. And I can put this question about eternal life finally to rest. That's pretty much his attitude. And I'm not demeaning the man, okay? I'm not ridiculing this man. He represents a lot of people, okay? May represent some of you sitting here this morning. He's not hostile like the Pharisees. He's self-righteous, as we're going to see. But he's not hostile like the Pharisees, okay? So he runs up and he asks this question. And he's pretty confident that he's both able and willing. Now hang on to that. We're going to come back to this business of able and willing. Now, Jesus' initial response could not have been what he expected, nor what we expect. Look at what Jesus said to him. So Jesus said to him, verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Wow. That's not what he's expecting to hear. And Jesus, of course, is making a direct challenge to the way this man thinks. And that's what questions do. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus objects to the manner in which this man calls him good. Jesus is aware that this man is thinking of him as nothing more than a man, much like himself. Jesus is an accomplished teacher. Jesus is an accomplished man. This rich young ruler is thinking of Jesus much like himself. So when he calls Jesus good, he's likely thinking of himself as a good man too. He and Jesus, both men, both good men. That's his attitude. See? He and Jesus, both good men. And so Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And then Jesus makes this statement to address this man's greatly shrunken attitude about the distance between the goodness of God and himself. And Jesus makes this statement, "No one is good." Maybe we ought to just stop right there for a minute. Did he even hear it? Jesus looks at him in the face and says, "No one is good but one, that is God." Now, in making this statement, he is telling this man what? Do we need to go through the logic? Okay, let's go through the logic. If no one is good, what does that say about me? I'm not good. Right? That's what he's telling this man. Why do you call me good? Because what? No one's good. No one is good. So he's telling this man, in a little bit of an indirect way, to make him think about not only himself, but all of humanity, that he's not good. He's not good. And then he says, "But one is good, that is God," right? And so immediately he tries to awaken in this man the fact that the distance between God, the holy, just God of Israel, the true God, and everybody else, that distance as far as goodness, and here they're talking about moral goodness, holiness, obeying God's commandments, that distance is so great. And Jesus, without knowing every human being on the earth, can make this statement. You know, you're not supposed to make absolute statements, right? How does he know? Does he know everybody? Well, yeah, he does. He knows everybody. And he knows that not one is good. None of us are good in relation to God, in the sight of God. Now, that initial interchange, I would submit to you, is the foundation of properly interpreting the rest of the discussion. Okay, these are not little words on the side. This first interaction is a controlling thought of how to understand what happens in the rest of this interaction between the Lord Jesus as he seeks to evangelize this man. Well, Jesus then directs the young man to the commandments for the answer to his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 20, Jesus goes on, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Well, Matthew adds one more command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus mentioned that one also. And so the response is really quick. There's not even a pause. All these things I have kept from my youth. What is he saying? He's saying, well, since I was a boy old enough to understand the law, I've obeyed all these commandments. Excuse me. That's what he's saying. I've obeyed all these commandments since I was a boy, from my youth up. Now, think about this for a moment. After this initial exchange, it's clear that there would be nothing that Jesus could directly quote from the law to this man, which he wouldn't believe he had kept. I think we got to understand that. Jesus could have quoted anything from the law to this man. And he would have said, I've done it. I've kept it. You see, the Lord didn't mention the first table. What if the Lord had said, you shall have no other gods before you? Oh, I've never worshipped any other gods. You shall not make any images of things in heaven and things on earth. Oh, I've never made any images. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God, the Lord your God, Yahweh your God. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. Oh, I've never done that. You shall keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. He would have said, oh, my family, we've never broken the Sabbath. Those would have been a slam dunk. I mean, that first table is easier than the second table in relation to how this guy thinks. Because the first table just kind of has to do with God. He's spiritual. I don't have to interact with him every day. The second table has to do with our fellow human beings, right? I got to honor my father and my mother. I got to not commit adultery. I mean, we really get tangled up. A lot of people think they're sinners when they get to the second table. They think they've respected God, but they got all these problems with each other, right? So if he's confident on the second table, you know he's confident on the first table, okay? Because people have to have relatives, you know? You can't enter this world without a father and a mother. So you can really easily deceive yourself about the first table of the commandments. It's harder to deceive yourself about the second table because you have to interact, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not the second table, of course. That's a summary of the second table. So all I'm saying is no matter what portion of the law Jesus would have quoted to this man, he would have said, I've done it. I've kept it from my youth up. Now, we know from the Word of God that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And I won't turn to the passages. We could do that Old and New Testament. We know that through the Mosaic law of God comes to the individual the knowledge of sin. So this man has never properly understood the law. Never. Because he doesn't have the knowledge of his sinfulness, does he? Okay. And the law was not given for men to be righteous. The law was given to show them that they are sinners. And the law actually stirs up evil in their hearts. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. But this man has no such knowledge, and he's never properly heard or understood the law, which is reflected, you see, in his superficial ideas about goodness. See? Why do you call me good? You think I'm a man just like you. And if you think that, you ought to be calling me a sinner. See? The fact that he's never understood the law is reflected in his attitude about goodness. There is none good but God alone. See? So he's never understood the law correctly. in application to himself or others. Now, this man reminds me of another man on the pages of Scripture. Can you think of who that is? A man that made a statement prior to his understanding of the law. Maybe Paul, right? Remember what Paul said? He talks about it in Philippians 3. Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee prior to his conversion, what does he say? He would boast. He said this, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This man and Paul thought alike. And Paul said that. As a Pharisee, Paul said, concerning the righteousness found in the law, found blameless. He said, I've kept it all. I've kept it all. That's how these Jewish men thought. And that's how a lot of non-Jewish people think. They don't think about the Torah, the written law, but they think about some shrunken down concept of the law in their minds. And they think they've done it all. They've done everything God's required of them, enough for God to accept them. That's how this man's thinking like Paul. Now, this man's not quite as confident as Paul, though. You know, Paul had no doubt that he was going to inherit eternal life. This man's got a little nagging thing in the back of his conscience. He's not quite as far gone as Paul, okay? Because he still feels that he might be lacking something, and he just doesn't know what it is. So he asks his question. Now, what do I still lack? He asked that question in Matthew. It's not here in Luke, but Matthew gives us a little fuller account. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth up, what do I still lack? Now, amazingly, he is still thinking that there are good things or some specific act which is beyond what the law requires, which will gain him eternal life. You see what's going on here? He's done it all. I've done everything that the law requires. What do I still lack? And now he thinks, you know, there's something more beyond what the law requires. And I mean, he knows what's in the law. This man is a Jewish man. He has the Torah. He has the law. He may be a synagogue leader. He's a ruler of something, maybe a synagogue. He actually thinks that there's something beyond this law which he can do this and it'll assure him of eternal life. And many Jews did, by the way, think that way. They thought that a specific act can be done which could assure of eternal life. You can read about it in their historical writings. So here is a Jewish man who's completely misunderstood and misused the law like we've been studying on Wednesday evenings. Now notice, in the overall context of Luke 18, that this man stands in stunning contrast to those who actually enter the kingdom. Unless you become as a little child, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. What a contrast, right? This man is not like a little child. There's no childlike dependency on the mercy of God. Compare him to the tax collector. The tax collector goes into the temple and he stands way back. He doesn't even get close. He knows how holy and good God is, and he stands way back. He knows there is none good but God, right? The tax collector knows there's none good but God. And he stands way back there. People are just rushing by him. All the self-righteous people, they're just rushing by him into the presence of God. And this guy, they're ignoring him. He's standing way back there. And he beats on his chest. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Look at the contrast between this rich young ruler and those who Jesus actually said do enter the kingdom. It's stunning. What about the first beatitude? Think about the contrast between this man and the first beatitude. What? Blessed are what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this man is in stunning contrast to those that Jesus actually describes as people who do enter the kingdom. Now, the next interchange begins in verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Wow. What a statement. You still lack one thing. Verse 23, but when he heard this, he became sorrowful, for he was very rich. And Matthew and Mark say he went away. Okay? And you can just see the graphic picture. He runs up all excited. He kneels down. He says, "All these things I've kept from my youth up, what do I still lack?" And Mark even says Jesus loved him, had compassion on him. And Jesus says, "You know, one thing you still lack. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor. Come, follow me. You'll have treasure. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." And at that, you just see, literally the text says, his face fell. Boom. His countenance completely drops. He's probably still kneeling down. I don't know. His countenance drops. And he's sorrowful. And he stands up. And he doesn't run away. He stands up with his shoulders slumped and he walks away. That's how it ends. It's sad. It is sad. Okay. We don't know the outcome. We don't know whatever happened to this man. We don't know. So, what's going on here? Jesus' answer this time also must come as another big surprise. Apparently, the one thing he didn't want to do is the one thing that Jesus required him to do. Now, he is able to do this, right? Actually, he is. He's able to do this. Jesus didn't tell him to do something that he's not able to do. Jesus didn't say, you know, sprout wings and fly. Jesus didn't say, you know, change your heart. Didn't say that. He's actually able to do this. But the one thing, he could sell all his possessions. He could give them to the poor. And he could come and have treasure in heaven. God didn't, you know, the Lord said it's a good investment, by the way. Right? It's a good investment. Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and what? You'll have treasure in heaven? Come follow me. He's able to do it. But he's not willing to do it. The one thing he urges him to do, he's able to, but he's not willing to do it. There's something much deeper going on here, isn't there? He loves the riches. And the discussion now has gone from externals to what this man's heart loves and is attached to. And he loves those riches so much that he's not willing to do it. Okay? And now we're having a discussion about which commandments. The two greatest commandments, aren't we? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, with all your strength and all your mind. Right? That's the great commandment in the law. And nothing else must be loved or cherished more than God. But this man is in love with his riches, isn't he? And by the way, that is not good. And that's why he is not a good man. You know, that was a surprise. He would not part with his wealth. And of course, below that fact is, as I've already said, he loved his wealth. Now, you see, sure, the test, some would say, you know, it could have been a test about covetousness and greed, the 10th commandment. Jesus doesn't quote the 10th commandment, but that one comes pretty close too. You shall not covet. Could have been a test about covetousness. He would not part with his material wealth. It could have been a test about you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If he loved his neighbor as himself, he would be willing to give much of his wealth to benefit his neighbor. But it's been pointed out by others, and I think that this is also correct, that the emphasis in verse 21 is that the Lord Jesus must be number one. God in the face of Jesus Christ must be number one. The demand is a demand for radical discipleship in following Jesus. You see, the emphasis is on the come follow me. That's where the emphasis ends. Sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and come and follow me. That's where the emphasis ends. Okay? Surrender all this stuff and all yourself and come follow me. And he said, no. I rather have what? I rather have this than following you, Lord Jesus. That's what he said. That's the decision he made at that moment. And what Jesus is doing here is what he's done on other occasions. This is a call for radical discipleship. Come follow me. Sell all your possessions. Come follow me. Jesus' demand in verse 22 is synonymous with what he said in chapter 14 and 16. I'll just read these statements. Chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Chapter 14, verse 33, so likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Chapter 14, verse 33. Chapter 16, verse 13, no servant, now listen to this, no servant can serve two masters. Ah, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or material wealth. You see, this, the way he's interacting with this rich young ruler is completely consistent with those other statements about radical discipleship. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't do it. So we might as well not fool around here as if you're going to have eternal life, as if you're going to be saved, as if you're going to be a Christian and go on serving mammon. People don't like the gospel when it's preached that way, but that's how Jesus at times preached it. And he's not teaching salvation by works, no. He's trying to confront this man with his heart, which isn't good, which is the essence of sin, to make other things more important than God. Yeah. When you make other things more important to God, you're showing that you're a sinner. Really? Yeah. Yeah. And that's why none of you are good. Neither me. All right? All right. Now, you see, this rich young ruler had the what I call the list mentality rather than the goal of the list, which is self-surrender of one's heart to a loving, personal God. He had the list mentality rather than to love God above all else. His formal compliance to the law is worthless without removing his heart's affection to wealth and surrendering completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, follow me. But no, he went away sorrowful. So what kind of eternal life did he want? Think about that. What kind of eternal life did he want? Certainly not a life of following the wonderful Lord Jesus, right? That's not the kind of eternal life he wanted. Following the Lord Jesus? No. Eternal life is not earned by doing good works, but it is certainly obtained by a faith in the Lord Jesus that does lead us to trust and follow him wherever he leads. It's not earned by good works, but it's obtained by a faith in the Lord Jesus that does lead us to treasure him and to follow him. Now, many who have grown up in and around evangelicalism have trouble with this passage because they've been so conditioned to a reductionist approach to the preaching of the gospel. You see, they've worked overtime and they've stayed up late at night, and they've tried to cut this down as much as they can whittle it down. Let's just tell people a few little things. Let's just tell them a little bit and make it real simple so they can get saved and we'll be doing a great thing. And generations have just been conditioned under this reductionist attitude, and now it's really gotten, I was going to say wicked, but maybe that's too strong. But what's happened now is it's actually worse than that. Maybe the people that started that, they were misguided and they wanted to make it real simple to get more people saved. But nowadays, they're afraid to tell people what Jesus said. They're ashamed of the gospel. And they say, oh, no, 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 no. Don't talk about those things. That may what? Offend people. That may drive them away. Well, these are the words of my Lord and Savior. All right. And if you are going to be saved and sanctified, it's because you are going to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own words. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, your mind and heart are going to stand up and say, you know, he's right. I need to listen to what he has had to say. And enough of this ashamed of the gospel. We've been so conditioned by this reductionist way of thinking. Okay. And that is wrong. It doesn't lead to real faith. Yes, salvation is a gift. And we've seen that. We've emphasized that just in the earlier message. You must become as a little child to enter the kingdom of God, right? Absolutely. The tax collector, we emphasize that there. But now we need to emphasize something different, because men think they're Christians and they're not. Okay? And this man would have done anything Jesus told him to do except what he pointed on. He would have signed a decision card. He would have, right? He would have come forward in a meeting. He would have been slain in the spirit when they knock him over and receive. He would have done all of that stuff. Okay. He would have done the sacraments if he was in a Roman Catholic system. He would have made sure to go, he would pray through the seven stations of the cross. He'd have done all of that. And the sad thing is, there's all these religious people that would stand there, and after they've seen him done that, you know what they would do to him? You're saved. You're saved. You have eternal life. That's exactly what they would have done with this man. And that would have been a travesty. That would have been a travesty, wouldn't it? So, you know, those that have been conditioned by this reductionist approach to the Bible and the gospel, they have trouble with this passage, and I'd like to do it as a joke, but it wouldn't be sincere. You know, I'd like to take this passage and change it around enough so people couldn't tell that it was the words of the Lord Jesus. And then you give it to people in some soul-winning training thing and say, could you evaluate this? Is this good or bad, what this person did when he witnessed to this guy? And most people said, oh, that was terrible. What he did there, you know, he should never have approached that young man that way. That's what many people would say, but they can't say that since these are the Lord's words. Well, this is Jewish, huh? Ah, that's the other heresy. Oh, this is not how Gentiles are saved. This is for the Jews. Another heresy. This is for the Jews. The gospel is just believe. Gospel of John, just believe. We don't need to spend time here. Those things have had major detrimental effects. The reductionism and the attitude that these gospels are just for the Jews. Why am I saying that? Just run into it again this last week. That's all. That's why I'm saying that. No, Jesus knows what he's doing. And he knows this. He knows that this man has a form of self-righteousness that will hinder him from a true faith and repentance. That's just been illustrated in the two previous incidents. He must become a little child or he will never enter the kingdom. He must align himself with that tax collector or he will never be justified. This man is not good as he thinks he is. No one is good but God. Jesus has already told him that he is not a good man, not in God's sight. He both loved and trusted in his riches. In such a state, there will be no true repentance. And we know that the Lord said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This man is no exception, and neither are any of you or me. What do you think this man would have said if Jesus told him he needed to repent? He most likely would have looked confused. Repent? Me? Of what? See? That's what he would have said. I've kept the law. What do I need to repent of? Not loving God, worshiping the idol of your wealth. Maybe you ought to start there. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. Loving your riches more than loving God. Maybe you ought to start repenting there. Huh? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this man would have said, what are you talking about? He would have been surprised. Well, Jesus seems to skip that step of telling him he needs to repent, and he simply urges him to do some of the deeds of repentance, which he is unwilling to do. Repent of your love of wealth more than your love of God and others. Now, interestingly, in Luke chapter 19, we're going to come across another rich sinner. His name is Zacchaeus. And guess what he does? On his own. Zacchaeus on his own. The Lord never told him to give his possessions away. And we're going to see this rich man who has repented stand up and say, Lord, I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've swindled anybody, I restore it fourfold. In Luke 19, we're going to see another rich sinner who repents. And then what does he do? He gives half of his wealth away. Ah, there it is. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, for he too is a child of Abraham. I love these Gospels. They're great. They're great. And we're going to get to think about Zacchaeus here. He's going to be another stark contrast to the man we're studying here. Now, we need to move on here a bit more quickly. Verse 24, the man goes away sorrowful. And when Jesus saw that he had become very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." The camel was one of the largest living animal that those in Palestine would be familiar with. And they said, a camel versus the largest needle we could find seems impossible. How could a camel go through an eye of a needle? Seems impossible. And many of you probably have heard, well, you know, there was this little gate in Jerusalem in the wall, and the camel had to get down on his knees and unload himself to go through. No, there's no real biblical or historical evidence for that interpretation. It is impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, and guess what? That's the point. It is impossible. And Jesus said to them, not only is it impossible for the rich to be saved, look at the question. And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Now, what's going on here? Well, if this rich man can't be saved, who then can be saved? Well, you know what they're thinking is this, is that many of the Jews thought the evidence of God's blessing was material wealth. They didn't think that God saved them because of their material wealth, but they thought that if a person had a lot of material wealth, that was the sign of God's special blessing on them. They thought that way. And their thinking is, man, if those who have God's special blessing can't be saved, what about the rest of us? That's how they're thinking. You know, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, you've got the point. With men, it is impossible. Okay? With men, it is impossible. But he didn't stop there. But with God, all things are possible. All right? Now, here, I want to mention some final applications. This man was to discover that there was a love for sin in his heart. And this love was very powerful, a love for riches that crowded out God as being first. That's what he needed to discover. And every person has to make this discovery sooner or later if they are to be converted. The gospel challenges us regarding our most basic desires, loves of our hearts. And there is always a conflict. There's always a conflict. We're not born into this world loving God first. And that's the root of everything called sinful. And if anybody is converted, that conflict is going to rise up. I love and desire things other than God more than God. Whether it is riches, and some of you are saying, okay, well, I don't have any money, so I don't need to worry about this. Ah, it doesn't matter what the thing is. You have it or have had it. I can assure you of that. Okay? Is it honor? Is it honor? I must have the praise of men. Is it honor? Is it riches? Is it pleasure? I love my pleasure. I love my sinful pleasures. What is it? Is it being successful? I must be successful. a sense of accomplishment. What is it? For this man, it was riches. And that's right where Jesus went. Boom! That was the most important thing in his life. That was the love of his life. And that's sin. And anybody who is converted has to be confronted with that conflict. God is number one. And if you haven't faced that, you haven't faced the whole issue of what sin is. It isn't simply obeying the commandments, you see. It's obeying God's commandments. Do you see the difference? I obey these commandments because I respect God. I obey these commandments because I love God. So once you get that, there's no more argument whether this is right or this is wrong, or I pick this commandment and I don't like that commandment from God. You know, the church is full of that today. Oh, we like these commandments, but Paul, he's a chauvinist. We don't like those commandments. We like these commandments. Those people don't love God. Because once you love God, it doesn't matter what the commandments are. You respect all of them. And you'll admit that you're sinning when you disobey any of them, because they're God's commandments. Okay? That's the root issue. And that conflict is dealt with right at the beginning of biblical conversion. God's authority or mine. And the Lord has a way of taking people and bringing them right down to what it is. And that's what he did with this man. And I don't know what it is for you and you teenagers. You need to believe. You need to repent. Whether it's whatever. But that conflict is there. I want to be happy. Pleasure and happiness, that's what it is for most people. And they'll want to play religion just so God can serve their end. Not good. So, for him it was riches. Jesus said it in various ways in different times. Light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This man loved the darkness of his wealth, worshiping his wealth. This man loves riches more than God. His deeds are evil. He walks away from the Lord very sad. Any supposed conversion experience that doesn't decisively settle the issue as to who is number one is no true conversion at all. His riches were his God. His riches were his love. And he was not willing to see and acknowledge that I can't go on living with my heart set on these riches. I must repent. It doesn't have to be riches and wealth. The one thing can be any number of things. Real conversion will change one's relationship to everything. And sinners who are not being deceived by false gospels know this. If I believe, then yes, that is true. If I believe, then oh, things are going to change. If I believe this gospel, if I believe in this Christ to save me, then I know my friends may change, my job might change, what I do with my money may change. May it, may not. All of it's on the table. Okay. Now just remember, Jesus did point this man to true wealth. Go, sell what you have, give to the poor. And he added these words, and you will have treasure in heaven. See that? And come and follow me. Why not love him more? Huh? Why not? Why not love the Lord more than all those other things? Why not? Think about that. Isn't that a great thing? He's altogether lovely. God is good. He's gracious. He's a benevolent creator and ruler. The goodness of God leads people to repentance. They never say thank you, but He gives them life and breath and all things every day, and He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. And God showers out those kind of blessings on every unconverted person. And they never say thank you. He's a good God. He even gave His Son. He's so good that He gave His Son to redeem us sinners. Why not love Him more than anything else? Think about it. Go to Him. Believe on Him. Trust Him. Say, yes, God is to be loved first. And the giving of His Son enables me to see that and turn to Him and say, yes, I'm not good, but Lord, You are. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for sticking Your finger on my love of something other than You. Why not love Him? The devil will try to talk you out of it. Okay? He's a good God. The text of Scripture says, and Jesus loved him, that young man. The way Jesus dealt with that young man was full of compassion. And that's in this gospel to be applied over and over again to every one of us. Okay, let's pray. Lord, You are faithful. Father, thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for all of these passages in Your gospel that awaken us, that challenge us to really think and turn towards You. Lord, You say that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. We pray, Lord, that You would humble us and that we would not be proud and self-righteous like the man we've considered here this morning. Lord, our hearts are wicked, and we need Your power and Your Holy Spirit to change and to call us. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Son. And Lord, You're a God of mercy. We have nothing to bring into Your presence but the promise of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. We pray in His name. Amen.